Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. We continue our Lenten exploration of the Ten Commandments tonight with the seventh and eighth. Martin Luther, in explaining the commandments, teaches us that ultimately all commandments are about the first. You shall have no other gods. Because all of the commandments are his will and his command, violating them is allowing something else, usually ourselves, to take his place. I am going to do what I want. And yet, God gives us them all. And the commandments have different focuses. The first three focusing, as you know, on our relationship with God. The rest on our relationship with other people. And many of the principles of this second group are so central to human society, since God's law is written on our hearts, that they find their way into the moral code of almost every religion on earth. Murder, marital faithfulness, protection of property, even truth-telling. These are common teachings. Now, of course, there are variances in what exactly should be done in each of these areas, but all of them are commonly addressed. And just as common is the seeking of loopholes, ways to make the commandments less severe, more doable. And then we encounter Jesus, who does just the opposite. Not seeking to look for an escape or to lessen their impact. On the contrary, Jesus proclaims the law at full strength, with ourselves as the target of its condemnations. Not because of cruelty or that he wants to crush us, but so that we might truly understand our God and his work and gladly receive his gifts. So let's look at these two. You shall not steal. Don't cheat. Don't overlook the extra change or the missed item in your cart. Don't fudge your taxes. Don't scheme to take advantage of another. Don't underpay your workers or overcharge your customers. Don't add unworked hours to your timesheet. Are these not common occurrences? And are we not tempted to join in? In fact, I have to tell you, after writing this sermon, I bought groceries yesterday. And at the very end, I saw an item I didn't scan in the self-scan. The person behind me was a little annoyed as I ran another order and paid for it. But I thought for a minute, as I'm sure we all do, it's just a small thing. I'll catch it next time. Common temptations. How easy it is for us to be tempted to join in or to excuse it. It won't be missed. It's their own fault, and I'm only taking a little from a billionaire or from a big corporation. They'll never even notice. And as to taxes, they're just going to be wasted. There's no point. But theft is a sin against our neighbor. It hurts them. Sometimes doing great damage, depriving the poor of property and resources they desperately need. Undermining the hard work and sacrifice of those who try to better their family's existence. And even the theft that we so easily try to rationalize from big corporations, those who anticipate a certain amount of shrinkage to their inventory. But what's the effect? What do? They anticipate that loss, it's true, by passing on the price to their customers. It affects us and it affects our neighbor. So for the love of God and for the good of your neighbor, don't take from them. And yet, even if we avoid such violations, we are not yet keeping this commandment. Luther teaches that we should not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. Following the teachings of Jesus, Luther saw that it wasn't just avoiding outward theft, but even more so, concern with our neighbor's well-being. Help him improve and protect property and business. And Jesus teaches us to steward our possessions with generosity to aid those in need. And he teaches us that theft rises from the heart, not trusting the provision, the generosity of God who does provide all of our needs. Well, maybe we'll do better on 8. You shall not bear false witness. Focusing on something that seems less tangible, words and reputation, things we're taught don't actually hurt people. Only sticks and stones do that. We're all filling it were true. But here the loophole's easy to find. Oh, surely, false witness, this applies to the courts. I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is the preface to quite a lot of lies, isn't it? Of course, that's wrong. But so are the other ways we misuse our words, both in not telling the truth and of hurting others. Again, Luther. He tells us not to tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation. But gossip is so fun and so juicy and so easy to repeat rumors that we don't know that's true. It's just a repost. No one takes it seriously. We speak of embarrassing things that we have no need to repeat. We post and repost. How often is it hurtful things that we should have ignored, deleted, or unfollowed? Such untruthfulness and slander usually reveals a person's dissatisfaction with their own life and their circumstances. As if tearing someone else down will lift us up. But friends, you know it doesn't work that way. Because when we tear people down, we simply join them at the bottom. And yet again, our Lord shows us that the commandment isn't merely about avoiding evil, but seeking good. And so Luther summarizes, what else should we do? Defend our neighbor. Speak well of him. Explain everything in the kindest way. I often thought these might be the hardest words of all of Luther's explanations. Use your words to build up your neighbor. Seek the good. Explain, not simply in what you think might be the case, but in the kindest way, the best construction. In both these commandments, we hear Jesus' broadest teaching, treat others as you'd like to be treated. So hearing the commandments, Moses read them to Israel, and in faith, and I believe they sincerely meant it, they responded, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And already they're breaking the 8th commandment. Simply not true. They're in denial of their own condition. That is the explaining it in the kindest way. But like all other commandments, they were immediately violated and ignored or forgotten, consciously broken or slipped into unawares, and in that little has changed throughout the generations. Lord, have mercy. We are a sinful people in thought, word, and deed. But long ago on this night, our Lord sat at table with his disciples. They'd followed him for 3 years. They heard his teaching, seen his power, confessed his identity. And after all of that, they are a guilty people. So much so that when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, they were very sorrowful and began to say, one after another, is it I, Lord? How can this be? Judas had already taken the blood money. Did all of them really think that they would be the betrayer? How could they even imagine such a thing? Well, how could they not? A people with guilty consciences. They knew each other and they knew their own sinfulness even more. They knew the vile thoughts. They knew the times they had wounded with words, the times that they had jockeyed with one another for position, the times they had all tried to get the very best of things. They knew of theft. Could only look at Matthew to see that. And then they realized it applied to all of them. They knew that they had borne false witness. They knew that they had acted as if they were gods. At last on this night, they had come to know deeply the reality that they were sinful by nature and by action. And so confronted with this word of Jesus, "Is it I, Lord? Am I the one who is betraying you?" And in this, God's law had done its work. They understood the depth of their sin and their inability to stop. And when we really look at God's law, we see the same thing. Lord, have mercy. I'm a sinful man. In unimaginable grace, our Lord doesn't say yes, nor does he rise from the table to find better followers. Instead, he reaches out and he takes a piece of the Passover bread. "Take and eat. This is my body." He picks up the cup, gives thanks, and says, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And even that wasn't the full extent, because after the meal, he goes out to begin his passion, knowing just how he would be betrayed by all of his disciples to different degrees. He goes out to be betrayed by his creation, to give his flesh on the cross and to pour out his blood to redeem us all. Come, all you sinners. Come, all who are broken. Come, all who are weak and fearful and hurting. Come, all who are empty or hopeless or alone. Come to the table. He's here. Take his body. Drink his blood. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and receive his forgiveness. Can you imagine, people of God, how different this world would be if only we could live in the pattern that God has decreed in his commandments? Oh, we try, but we will never, in this life, fulfill them. But our Lord does. And he gives us the fruit of his obedience. The Father declares us holy for Jesus' sake. We are one with him. And still the blessings keep coming. Because here at the table, the body and blood of Christ gives new life to each of us. As we come to the altar, we leave forgiven, and so does everyone else who comes, receiving our Lord in faith. We come forgiven of our wrongs against the Lord and our wrongs against each other, of the willful acts and the habitual things we fall into, of the misled and forgotten opportunities, and over everything that falls short. All of this is forgiven because with his body and blood, Christ creates a new unity, a body, his people, the redeemed. And he calls us to look now with those eyes. Look with forgiveness first on yourself. See what God has declared you to be. Look and see your brothers and sisters forgiven by him. And seeing that, let his forgiveness flow from you to one another. And in this we find united hearts, concord, a peace and unity that can shape our church, our family, our lives, an imprint of Christ's grace. Come and know his mercy. Receive his grace. Receive Jesus. In his name, amen.